If you could please take your copy of God's Word, turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus as we continue to work through this Old Testament text and deepen in our knowledge of God's deliverance and salvation of His people. As I mentioned to you last week, because of the sections of Exodus that we're coming into, we're going to be taking larger portions of Scripture. And so this morning, I am preaching a longer text of Scripture than I ever have as your pastor. And that's over 8 years. This is the Word of God. And so we are going to read the entire text as we start out this morning. And so our text this morning is Exodus chapter 25. We're going to begin reading at verse 23. And we're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 26. So please follow along with me. This is the Lord continuing to speak to Moses, and he says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which you are to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand on one side and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like an almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out for the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the 1st pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the 2nd pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the 3rd pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, and all of it shall be 1 piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamp so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skilled workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the 1st set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the 2nd set. You shall make 50 loops on the 1 curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the 2nd set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hairs for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. You shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the 1st set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the 2nd set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasp into the hoops and join the tent together so that it will be a unit. The overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. The cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then you shall make boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to its top to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. The middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make 5 pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold. And you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we are blessed and honored as your children always. To be able to know Christ, Lord, to be able to call upon you through Christ our Lord. To know you as Abba, Father, is indeed a greater blessing than we can even comprehend. Thank you, Father. As we come to this place again, Lord, as we gather here corporately to worship you, as we now come to this time when the pages of your Holy Scripture are parted for us, and as we come to this text, Lord, our prayer is that you would draw near to us just as we draw near to you. That God, you would speak to us, your people. That you would continue, Lord, to conform our minds and our hearts to Christ. Father, be pleased to do this in our midst this day. Be glorified in we, your people, this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know what you're thinking. How is he going to preach all of this in 45 minutes? Well, perhaps God will work a miracle today. You know, as we come to these parts of Exodus, we really need to be aware of 2 pitfalls. There's this one pitfall on one side that dismisses these kind of sections of Scripture. I mean, we come to passages of Scripture like this, and you were probably thinking this as I read, even though you maybe don't want to admit it. You're probably thinking to yourself, why in the world are we studying this? I mean, it's just like reading written instructions of a blueprint. This just says how to build sockets and how to build boards and how to build tents. And so one pitfall that we can fall into is dismissing these sections of Scripture on how to construct the tabernacle, dismissing them as irrelevant or as boring. We've got to remember that the entire Bible, 66 books, all of it is God's Word. All of it is inspired by God. All of it was preserved by Him for a purpose. It was recorded for us for a purpose. And so our job is to correctly study and interpret and discern and understand that purpose. And so we don't want to dismiss this as irrelevant. On the other side, another pitfall we can fall into, and many scholars have done this down through the ages, we can fall into this pitfall where we over-allegorize it. And you've probably seen this done before, heard this done before, where people come to texts like this, and every little thing in the text means something else, points to something else. And there's really a meaning for everything. I've read scholars even this past week who say, you know, the union of the wood and the gold represents the union of Christ's human and divine natures. One author said that the four gold rings on the ark and the four gold rings on the table of the presence represent the four gospels and how these rings represent the gospel going out to the world. You even go back in history. Origen said that faith is represented by gold. The preached word is represented by silver, and patience is represented by bronze. And the list just goes on and on and on. And so we want to ask questions for two pieces of the furniture that would be in the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies. And then he gives Moses the plans for the tent itself. And so we're going to look at those three elements, and then we're going to talk about the significance of those things, what they mean for us today. So let's go ahead, first of all, and let's talk about this table that we see mentioned in the text from verses 23 through 30 in Exodus 25. The table here is given several different names in Scripture. It's called the table of the presence right here. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 7, it's called the table of the presence. In Leviticus, it is called the pure table. In 2 Chronicles, it is called the ceremonially clean table. And the longest name for it appears in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings describes it as the golden table on which was the bread of the presence. You'll notice for my first point this morning, I'm simply referring to it as the table of the presence. As we see by the instructions given here, the table was to be made with acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold, just as the bottom part of the Ark of the Covenant. It would be scarcely larger than a coffee table, though. This table would be about 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and about 2 feet, 3 inches tall. And it was to have a molded gold border around it, as well as a rim or a lip that would keep things from falling off of it. It would also have four rings, one at each corner attached to the legs, so that acacia poles overlaid with gold could be inserted and it could be carried in that way. There were also, as we see here, some specific dishes that were to be made of gold. Plates, bowls, pitchers, and other dishes. According to Exodus 37 and Leviticus 24, these dishes were for holding incense, they were for the pouring out of offerings, and they were for drink offerings. The primary use of the table, though, is seen in verse 30 of our text. In verse 30, God instructs Moses and says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." Now, what is this bread of the presence? Well, we have to fast forward to Leviticus 24 to get the full instruction. Basically, the priests were to bake 12 loaves of bread every Sabbath day and place the loaves in two rows of six on this table of the presence. The loaves were to be accompanied by some incense, which represented the fact that they were an offering to the Lord. Aaron and his sons and the other high priests were then to eat the previous 12 loaves along with the meat from the fellowship offerings from the altar. Now, in pagan religions, brothers and sisters, they would make food offerings to their deities because they believed that their deities, their gods, actually had to eat for sustenance. But that is not in any way the purpose of this table and bread. The table and the bread given here for Israel was not for God so much as it was for the people of Israel. It represented some very significant truths for Israel. And I'm going ahead and give you, let me go ahead and give those to you. There are two significant things represented in the table. First of all, the table signified God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. It signified God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves for 12 tribes. It is called the bread of the presence because it was literally always before God's presence in the tabernacle. But before the loaves could turn stale, they were replaced every Sabbath day. And so the bread was a perpetual reminder of God's providential care. Every Lord's Day, every day of rest and worship, there would be new loaves placed on the table representing God's provision of food for his people. And what this served to do, it served to remind the 12 tribes that they were constantly under the scrutiny, under the care, and under the preservation of Almighty God. He would be the one who would give them their daily bread. He is the one who is always present. He is the one who is always cognizant of their needs, and he would always meet their needs as part of his sovereign purpose for them. There's a second thing, though, that it signifies here. And probably even the greater truth, it signified God's fellowship with his people. Remember what happened back in Exodus chapter 24 when we see Moses and the elders invited further up the mountain into God's presence? And there in God's presence up on the mountain, we see Moses and the other elders, they eat and drink in the presence of God. You see, that action of fellowship with God, having just followed a blood sacrifice offered on the altar, showed that God's people were welcome into his holy presence, into a fellowship meal with him. Well, sharing that meal together was now represented in this table. This table with the bread on it was to be a perpetual representation of that reality. And you know, that's how it was in ancient Eastern cultures. That's how it is still is today in many places in the world. Sharing a meal together is an act of fellowship and personal communion. And so every week when the priests ate the loaves that had been in God's presence the previous 7 days, they were representing the people, eating in the presence of God, gathered around his table in thankfulness for the blessing of his care and provision. So this table represented that reality of a restored relationship and fellowship with a holy God. And again, these realities are reflected in so many places in the Old Testament. We see the psalmist come back to these themes again and again and again. Psalm 111, verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. The psalmist also says in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. That takes us to the next article that we see God instruct them to construct, and it's the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand, and that description appears in Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40. This lampstand that the Israelites were to construct would not sit on a table. It would stand on its own on the ground. If you look all the way down in verse 39, it tells us that this entire lamp would be made from a talent of gold. A talent of gold weighed about 75 pounds. And so it would be one piece of hammered, pure hammered gold. There would be no acacia wood used in its construction. Now, we don't see any measurements recounted in this text, but scholars estimate that if the blossoms referred to here were life size and 75 pounds of gold were involved, that this lampstand would likely stand at about 4 to 5 feet tall. Now, if you want to do me a favor, picture a Jewish menorah in your mind. You've probably seen a Jewish menorah at some point in your life. Most all Jewish menorahs are constructed after this description of the one that was made for the temple. Most of them have been patterned after this one. It would have this lampstand would have a central trunk, if you were, and three branches springing forth from each side. Each branch would have three golden decorations of almond buds, almond blossoms, almond fruit, and the central shaft would have four. The branches would reach up and end with a bud and flower in which there was a fixed lamp, basically a cup of gold to hold the oil, and it would be pinched at one side to hold the wick. Once the lamps were lit, they were to face toward the table to light that first room, the holy place. And as long as the tabernacle was set up, these seven oil lamps were to be lit. It was the priest's job to trim the wicks and replace the oil every morning and evening. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, the formal tent of the tabernacle was made with four thick layers of cloth, and so it would be quite dark inside this formal tabernacle. A lamp would be necessary for the priest just to be able to see what they were doing. But what else was significant about this lamp? Why was it necessary for more than just light? Well, you see, this lamp signifies two things that are only found in God's presence. And so this is the significance of the lampstand. Number one is life. Life. The lampstand signifies life. Remember, the story of redemption begins in the Garden of Eden, where God placed man and woman and gave them access to the tree of life. Almond trees are the first trees to blossom in the spring, and thus they communicate the hope of a good growing season. And we see God use this idea of an almond tree in many other places in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 17, God silenced those who were grumbling against Aaron by causing Aaron's staff to blossom overnight with the buds of an almond tree. And that staff was later placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And again, those almond blossoms represent life. It was God saying, "Listen to Aaron. He is my chosen vessel for communicating the truth of life." Well, on this golden lampstand itself, there were buds, blooms, and thus ripening fruit represented in these almond blossoms. In other words, there were three stages of a life cycle that were present simultaneously. And so the structure of the lampstand itself, calling to memory a tree, represented a symbol, or was a symbol that represented God's life-giving power. All of Israel was to know that he alone was a source of life. Secondly, the lampstand, of course, signified, and this is probably the most obvious, light. It was a source of light. Again, we know that in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, light is a metaphor for purity and righteousness. It is what illumines the night and causes all evil, wickedness, and darkness to flee. Also, we know that the number 7 is the biblical number for perfection or completeness. Well, brothers and sisters, God himself is perfection, and he dwells in unapproachable light. Since the lamp of the tabernacle was always lit, it reminded God's people that he was always present, and that coming into his presence meant coming into the light. In our sin, humanity knows only death and darkness. But in God's presence, there is life and there is light. Again, we go to the Psalms. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. The psalmist says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Right there, the psalmist beautifully unites these two themes of life and light coming only from God himself. That's what was represented in the lampstand. At the end of the book of Isaiah, we see Isaiah looking toward the end of time, looking toward the consummation of the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 19, this is the Lord speaking. It says, "You no longer will have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness with the moon to give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." God is our light and our life. That takes us to the third thing we want to consider in our text this morning. Really, the entirety of chapter 26 describes for us the construction of the formal tabernacle. As we move into chapter 26, God is giving instructions for the curtains of the inner tabernacle, as well as the framework that's going to hold them up. First of all, as we pick up with chapter 26, we notice that there are basically four layers of cloth on this tent. There are two sets of curtains and then two coverings. The first innermost layer was to be fine linen with cords of blue and purple and scarlet twisted into the fabric to form pictures of cherubim. Remember that fine linen was most often white. In that ancient part of the world. And so there would be these beautiful colors of royalty, blue and purple and scarlet, twisted into these fine linen curtains to form a picture of a cherubim. Each curtain was about 42 feet long and about 6 feet wide, and they were sewn together in two sets of five. Those two sets would be joined by 50 golden clasps along one edge. And so by design, anyone entering into the holy place and the Holy of Holies would see this very royal fabric portraying the cherubim, which are the throne room servants of God. The next layer of curtain moving outward was goat hair. Now, goat hair fabric was most often black and somewhat very coarse, but it was also a very rugged material. It is what the vast majority of Israelite tents would have been made out of. And so in one sense, God having goat hair as part of the structure of his inner tabernacle was him identifying with Israel, staying under the same goat hair tent as they did. These sections of goat hair were about 45 feet by 6 feet, and there was one additional section in the goat hair curtain so that it could overlap around all the edges of the tabernacle to protect that inner layer of linen. These were also sewn into two big sections, and they would be attached to one another by 50 clasps of bronze. The next two layers, referred to as coverings, are mentioned both in verse 14, and they are not given much detail at all. The third layer was to be ram skins dyed red. This material, again, would have been like a suede that had been dyed red. And together with the goat hair curtain, it would have served as a wonderful insulator, both against the heat and coolness of the night. The fourth layer was the hides of porpoise skins, which would have been a thick, waterproof covering that would have been the final layer over the formal tabernacle. That takes us to verses 15 through 37, where we have the framework for the formal tabernacle described. This framework consisted of nearly 50 pillars or boards that were about 15 feet tall. And so the ceiling inside this formal tabernacle would have been high, would have been about 15 feet. These boards were placed in bases and crossbeams were added to them for stability. A very sturdy structure is what is described here, because think about it. When you have four layers of cloth of the size that is described here, that is a very heavy weight. And so this structure not only had to hold up the weight of all of those four layers of cloth, it also had to be able to stand against windstorms, against rain, against rainstorms, against any of the type of severe weather that they might encounter in the ancient Middle East. In the end, the formal tabernacle, the structure we're talking about, would be a space that measured about 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. So 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and the one cube at the end would be the Holy of Holies. That would be a small room where the Ark of the Covenant was placed that would be 15 by 15 feet. And then the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies was a space that was 15 feet wide and about 30 feet long. And that is where the lampstand would be placed. That is where the table of the presence would be set. And later, the third piece of furniture that we're going to see put in there is a small table for burning incense before one went into the Holy of Holies. We see then in verses 31 through 34 the description of the veil that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this veil would once again be fine linen embroidered with cherubim. And again, the cherubim are the guardians of God's holiness. Verses 36 and 37 describe the veil between the courtyard and the holy place. This is how the priests would leave their work at the altar and enter in to where they would make these offerings to God. They would come in through this veil. And it was likewise to be a fine linen interwoven with the colors of royalty. Now that brings us, all of this chapter brings us to the question, what is the significance of how the tabernacle was constructed? Once again, I want to go ahead and note that there are a lot of scholars and preachers and commentators down through the ages who have tried to assign different meanings to all these different articles in the tabernacle. I mean, one of them, it was probably the most noteworthy, one commentator thought that, you know, you think about these four layers of clothing, that inner layer of linen with the cherubim represents God's holiness. The black goat hair represents how man has sinned against God's holiness. Then the red ram skins show how God has covered the sin of man with the blood of the lamb. And then that layer of porpoise skin over the top, that thick layering, just shows how God keeps his people, keeps them saved, maintains their salvation so they can never be lost. And that was just one of many different theories that I read. There are examples all over the place giving meaning to every little socket, every little pole, every little part of the tabernacle, relating it somehow to redemptive history. And to be honest, brothers and sisters, so much of it goes way past the edge of reason. So here it is. If you're taking notes, write this down. I'm giving you the real significance of the tabernacle. Okay, write this down. It's a tent. It's a tent. Now, granted, understand me very carefully here. It is a tent that was fit for royalty. Nothing like this had ever been done before in Israel's history. And it was definitely a tent that was to represent heavenly realities. Remember, even the book of Hebrews attests to the fact that the structure of the tabernacle was to be a reflection of what Moses was shown in the presence of God. And so it was to represent heavenly realities. And furthermore, thirdly, it was a tent constructed to enforce the idea of limited access to God's holiness. But we go far beyond Scripture if we try to assign meaning to every little element. We've got to be careful there. The book of Hebrews, again, does remind us that the tabernacle represents heavenly realities. Hebrews 8:5, we serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so this was something that was revealed by God to Moses and it was significant. It was important. It needed to be constructed in just a certain way. And again, we see this affirmed even in our text back in chapter 25, verse 40. God told Moses, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown you on the mountain. And then again in chapter 26, verse 30, God says it again. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown on the mountain. And you see, this is what's so interesting. Even scholars who look at these lengthy descriptions, they recognize that even with all the descriptive material here in these chapters, there's still a lot of detail that is missing if you really want to put these things together in the right way. I mean, you read this and you think, oh, this is too much detail. But if you actually had to go out and build what is being described here, you would recognize you're not told everything you need to know. But you see, Moses recorded here exactly what God wanted him to record, but it wasn't everything. God had shown him the plans and the patterns up on the mountain. And these were things that he did not fully describe here with his words. And when all this stuff was being made and put together, Moses himself would be able to direct the craftsman and tell him how everything went together, because he had seen a picture of it all on the mountain. He had it in his head, what God had revealed to him. And that is significant, brothers and sisters. It's significant because Moses was God's mediator. Moses was charged with making sure that everything here on earth matched everything he was shown up in God's presence. And what is interesting is that Moses would not only build the tabernacle, he would also be the one who entered into the tabernacle to intercede for the people of God. And so that's the real significance. Not with the tent, as much as the one who was inside it, God revealing himself to men, and the mediator that was appointed by God to come before him in the person of Moses. Moses would be certain that the tabernacle was constructed rightly, and then Moses would be the one who entered in as mediator on behalf of the people of God. That takes me to my fourth and final point. See, we made it. My fourth and final point. What is God's purpose for his people? Well, God's purpose for his people, this is his purpose for us. What are we to take away from this passage? Because as I said at the beginning of my sermon, this is Scripture. This is God's holy word. God has revealed this and preserved this for us, even so that now we may glean from it truths that instruct us and encourage us in our pursuit of Christ. And there are many things that can be taken from this text, but let me go ahead and give you a few key items. Number one, God's presence was central to everything. God's presence was central to everything. Think about it. The tabernacle, as it was being constructed, was to be at the center of the camp. It was to be the center of life in Israel. If we look later in the scriptural record, God later provided Israel with a specific way that their tribes were to be arranged around the tabernacle. There were to be three tribes on the north of it, three tribes on the south of it, three tribes on the east of it, three tribes on the west of it, and they were to be arranged around the tabernacle in a particular manner. And so think about what it would have been like for the Israelites living with the tabernacle where God met with man in their midst. Whether the children were playing or whether the mothers were talking and preparing things for the day or whether the men were working, whatever anyone was doing, all they had to do was look up and see the tabernacle of God in their midst. This was given to them to reinforce over and over and over again that God and His presence were central to who they were as Israelites, as a people of God. In this way, they were immediately reminded of His presence. They were immediately reminded of their sinfulness. And they were immediately reminded of their need for sacrifice. Because you see, when they looked up and saw the tabernacle, they not only saw a tent, they saw priests in there receiving offerings. They saw smoke rising from the offering, from the altar, reminding them every moment of their need for an intercessor. Every moment of their need for a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, this poses the question to us. Is God at the center of everything you are? Is He at the center of everything you do? Is He the focal point of your life? As you are a man and a husband and a father and a worker, as you are a woman and a mother and a wife and a worker, as you undertake everything that you do in this life, is God the focus of who you are and what you do? You know, there's a Latin phrase for this concept. You've heard me use it before. You've heard Pastor Tom use it before. It's the idea of living coram Deo, before the face of God. Do you live each moment of each day as if you are before the face of God? Do you understand that God is not only sovereign over all of creation, He is not only Lord over every moment, over all of history, He is not only Lord over every detail, He is the Savior. And if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, He is your Lord, your Savior, and He is to be at the center of everything you do. I think of the words of Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. They say, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Is God great in your midst? Or is He an afterthought? Do you pretty much live your life the way you want, the way you think you should, making the decisions and considering things on a day-by-day basis just based on what you immediately feel to be wise? Or are you taking every thought captive for Christ? And understanding that whether you find yourself on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether you find yourself facing trials or in the midst of successes, whether you find yourself laboring and working, whether it is managing your children, whether it is relating rightly to your spouse, whether it is dealing with your boss, whether it is dealing with us, whatever you do, do you do it all for the glory of God? Is He at the center of who you are and what you do, or is He merely an afterthought? Is He something that you merely take out of the box when it's time to go to church on Sunday and that you put back in the box when you're done? God wanted Israel to understand that His presence was central to everything, and He desires the same for us, brothers and sisters. Secondly, Not only was it to establish his presence among them, but once again, and we're going to encounter this theme again, and so I'm going to bring it to you every time the text brings it to us, it was to show himself as holy. It was to show himself as holy. You see, Yahweh, God, is supremely holy. Excuse me. His people had to be very careful how they approached him. You see, the tabernacle was the one place in Israel where the people could come to God's presence, but they could only come so far. Only their priests could enter the holy place, and then only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And so God established his presence in this sanctuary, in this tabernacle among his people, but access to his presence was only possible through blood sacrifice and a mediator. Access to God's holy presence, even in the tabernacle, was only accessible through blood sacrifice and a mediator. Again, this reminds us of the words of 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 19. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed from perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you claim the name of Christ, understand and remember that you have been redeemed by that precious blood to be holy for God. He is holy, and so he requires you to be holy if you belong to him. Thirdly, we are to understand all of these things, and if you haven't seen it already, here it is. We are to understand all these things and by them to be directed to Christ. I want you to think about something for me. Every Israelite, every day, all they needed to do was look up to see the tabernacle, to see the smoke from the sacrifices being offered. Every day, they were to see and be focused upon God. But you know what? The hard reality that almost every Israelite had to face was that 99.99999% of them would never be able to go inside the structure that is described here. Only the Aaronic priests were allowed to go into the holy place, and only the high priest would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So the majority of them would look up and see the presence of God in their midst and see what was necessary in God's eyes being offered before them, but they would never be able to go inside. But brothers and sisters, by the blood of Christ, we are invited inside. Think about what happened on that day when Jesus died on the cross. The moment he died, the Gospels tell us that the veil of the temple, the veil into the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. It was the Lord himself ripping it and saying, "Now you may come to me by the sacrifice of my Son." Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not merely through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is what Christ has done, brothers and sisters. He alone has attained eternal redemption. He is our tabernacle. He is the one who is God's presence manifested amongst us. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice for sin. He is the only way that sinful men may come before the presence of a holy God, by faith in him alone. Hear me very carefully. This is the truth of the gospel. Hear carefully. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us are separated from God by this sin. The minor prophets tell us that God can't even look upon sin. He is so holy. And if we die in our trespasses and sins, God justly condemns us to an eternal hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. But the beautiful reality is Jesus came and did what we could not do. Jesus lived and lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. He died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath of God that the sinner deserves. And he died. But on the third day, he rose again from the grave, accomplishing our justification, achieving the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in him. The only way to come into the holy presence of God is through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so, sinner, if you're here this morning, and we are all sinners, but if you're here today and you have never come to this place where you have trusted in the blood of Christ alone, that is the call of Scripture. That is the invitation that is set before you this day. Recognize your sin. Recognize that you are under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. Turn and believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. And if you are saved, if you are in Christ, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, then you have the joy and the honor of understanding and knowing every moment of every day that Christ is your bread, Christ is your life, Christ is your light. Listen to the words of John chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus himself called himself to the people, said, I am the bread of life. Take me and live. Think of the words of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In Christ is life. And that life is our light. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Even for a room full of Baptists, we can muster a smile as we think about this, right? We can rejoice. We can praise God. Heaven forbid we might even lift our hands to say, thank you, God, for being our light, being our life, being the very bread that sustains us. And again, I'm not just calling us to outward show. I'm just thinking of our hearts and the joy of our hearts that should erupt as we consider the glory of Christ and who he is to us in every way. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you. Indeed, Lord, we rejoice in you. We celebrate you, Father, for all your greatness. Even as we come to something that on the surface, Lord, seems rather repetitive and mundane, if we study it, Lord, if we meditate upon it, even in these things, even in constructions of lampstands and tables and tents and tabernacles, even in these things we see your purpose. Even in these things we are taught of the glory of your presence and of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father God, thank you. Thank you for the glorious revelation of yourself. Thank you for saving us and making us your own, and drawing us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that we can have a future and a hope because of Christ. And that even when we fail, even when we fall short, we shall not be cast headlong, because it is the grace of Christ that keeps us. It is the grace of Christ which sustains us. It is the grace and person of Christ that ever, ever, Lord, secures our favor in your sight. Therefore, may we go forth in triumph, not in what we have done, but in what he has done, living for the glory of your name in all things. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your bulletins as we conclude.